hasn't this study been fun? I have so enjoyed learning about all these different women. And thanks to Karen Porcio for brainstorming all this. I think we're very blessed at College Park to have these studies available to us and such a variety of them. And just a reminder, if you have missed any of these teachings, you can get online at yourchurch.com, go to ministries, go to women's, go to Women of the Scarlet Thread, and then here is a hint. Click on the name of the title. It says, in orange, it says audio. Don't click on audio. That doesn't get that you're there. Click on the name of the study, in case you want to go back and listen to any of them. And thanks to Robin. She left, but thank you to her for opening in prayer. If there had been soap operas in the time of 2 Samuel, this week's lesson would have covered several episodes. There's adultery, there's an attempted coup, there's a cover-up, there's murder, there's death. The young and the restless or the bold and the beautiful would not compare to any of this real drama. And when I was talking to the gals in my winter study about what I was learning about Bathsheba, I was told I was going to get some pushback on my view of these events. But I think Bathsheba has gotten a bad reputation. And artists often portray her with full frontal nudity. This is Rembrandt's picture of her in the Louvre without the little modesty square. I added that for her. They don't leave her with much dignity. And there are movies. If you've seen the 1951 David and Bathsheba, she looks so sweet and innocent. And then she admits that she set him up, which I don't think happened. And we have commentaries that say things like, Bathsheba was a beautiful, clever, and unscrupulous woman. Or, Bathsheba's not guiltless either. She may not have purposely enticed David, but she was immodest and indiscreet. To disrobe and bathe in an open courtyard in full view of any number of rooftop patios in the neighborhood was asking for trouble. And as I studied and I read commentaries, I found myself getting angry with some of these authors, because I thought the text just doesn't say that. Now we have our own 21st century lens that we view this through, and so let's try to clear our minds of our preconceived notions and see what Scripture actually says. And while it's okay to wonder about, you know, what she may have been feeling or what she was thinking, let's stick to what is actually recorded. On the first week, Karen mentioned that we were going to time hop through the Old Testament. And so now we arrive at 1000 BC. Israel wanted a king. God had warned them what a king was going to be like, that he would take their crops, take their daughters, take their servants. That is what kings do. They would take. But Israel wanted a king to judge them, to go out to war before them. At least that's what kings were supposed to do. So the location is the city of David, and this is an artist rendering of the city of David of what they think it may have looked at the time. Archaeologists have found what they think was the actual city of David. And his palace sat at the very top. There's walls up there, which is Jerusalem. Those walls weren't there at the time. But the very top part is where David's palace would have been, and it was on the top of a terraced hillside. So if he's at the top, everything is below him, including where Bathsheba's house was. And we went on a tour of Jerusalem a few years ago, and I remember in this place, my first thought was, ah, now I realize how David could have been looking down on Bathsheba. That was just his view. So we come to 2 Samuel 11. It's the spring of the year. Kings were to go out to battle. winter wasn't a good time to fight. It was cold and wet, and the chariot wheels would get stuck. And so kings would often sit out in the winter and resume their battles in the springtime. And that day probably started like any other day. There was no reason to suspect tragedy, no neon signs saying beware, beware, no sign from heaven. And haven't we had days like that where we get up in the morning and it's a lovely, happy day, and by the time we go to bed, the trajectory of life has changed, and that was Bathsheba's day. And verse 1 started out with, but David. He should have been out with his troops. Instead, he was home. He got up from bed, he went out, he walked on the roof. And it's interesting that the time of day is mentioned. In verse 2, it says late one afternoon, and literally it says the time of the evening. Not sure why David was just getting up from his bed then, maybe taking a nap. But this is also the time of day. According to the Jewish calendar, days went from sunset to sunset, and this would have been the time of day that a woman would be doing her ritual washing, which is what we talked about in the lesson. And David was walking, and the Hebrew verb form here means to traverse. He was walking back and forth. And he looked down, and he saw the woman bathing. We read, she was ritually purifying herself. This is what Jewish women were commanded to do. And there's no indication that she was out in public to seduce him. And she was where she was supposed to be. She was doing what she was supposed to be doing. And David saw her. And she's described as beautiful. And scripture only says that David saw her. Doesn't say that she saw him. And there was nothing wrong at looking at her and thinking, wow. But then he should have turned and walked away. He had many wives and concubines. He could have called one of them. But he asked about Bathsheba when he found out that she was married and married to one of his loyal, dedicated soldiers. And she was the daughter of another one of his soldiers. That should have been the end of it. She should have been off limits. It's not a sin to recognize temptation and turn from it. That first look is not a sin, but he took it beyond that. And this is the only time in chapter 11 that she is mentioned by name. Everywhere else in this chapter, she's called a woman, a wife, a daughter. And I think this has the effect of distancing her from the drama that is going on, that it distances her from David's, from his guilt, from his plan here, from his passion. And nowhere is guilt put on her. Nowhere is she pictured in a negative light. Last week, I was chatting with my oldest son, and he had the opportunity of working alongside the father of his new girlfriend, and they were putting in a washer and dryer. And I was like, well, you know, how's Dad? And he said, well, he's kind of quiet, but I like him. And I said, well, you know, you can talk to anyone. This child can talk to anyone. And my son said, well, we had something in common. And I said, oh, what was that? And he said, the honoring of his daughter. And I thought, you know, that's wonderful that my son wants to honor this girl, that he is not going to do anything that dishonors her. And I thought, this is what David didn't do. He did not honor her. She was a wife. She was a daughter. And he dishonored her. He wanted what he wanted, and he took what wasn't his to take. And I think if we put ourselves in her sandals, she was probably young. She was married. We know she mourned Uriah when he died, so she may have loved him. But there was a knock on her door. The king wants to see you. And 2 Samuel 11:4 reads, David sent messengers and took her. And in this translation, it makes it sound like the messengers took her. But in the Hebrew, it actually says David sent messengers and he took her. I don't think she had a choice. When summoned by the king, you go. Fear may have prevented her from opposing the king. I don't think she had sex with him willingly. If she screamed, no one at the palace is going to rescue her from the king. She was taken. She was vulnerable. There wasn't anyone to protect her. Her husband wasn't there. Today, sex between an adult and a minor, even a consenting minor, is termed statutory rape. It's a power rape. David the king, appointed by God to defend the helpless and the vulnerable, became a victimizer of the vulnerable. And I think this is emphasized in the text by the number of times the verb sent is used. It shows David's power. And then she went home. And it's interesting that she was not sent home. David had sent for her. He later sent word to Uriah. He asked for Uriah to be sent for. He sent Uriah to his death, but Bathsheba just went home. How many times have women been raped and abused and have just quietly gone home? And they wonder how that just happened. And there can be shock, there can be disbelief, there can be very intense emotions, you know, angry, anxious, depressed, shame, guilt. There can be physical symptoms, they can't sleep, headaches, stomach aches. And we've seen this lately in the news, time after time again, with the Me Too movement, where women have been raped or abused, and they're either too shamed to report it, or they have reported it, and no one has listened to them. And I'm sure there's probably many, many stories in this room of women who have been raped or sexually abused by men. But the good news is God took Bathsheba's life and he redeemed it. And God turned ashes into something beautiful. So we know Bathsheba wasn't pregnant before this happened, as she had just gone through the purification process. And when she realized that she was pregnant, she knew she would never be able to put this event behind her because she would have this child that would always remind her of this night. So she sent word to David, and she would have feared the penalty for adultery. The penalty for adultery was stoning. And if she claimed that, if she claimed rape, she would have to name the attacker. And who's going to believe that the king had done this? Now, you remember Tamar had proof of who she had sex with, but Bathsheba had nothing. Did she plead with the king to send her husband home? We don't know. David could have ignored the situation and let her face the consequences, but he did seem to be concerned with her welfare because he kicked into action. David had committed power rape, and now David commits power murder. Can a believer commit a horrendous sin? Yes, they can. If David can fall this far, it should be a warning to all of us. And David sought to cover it up, and we know that it only got worse. Others got caught up in it and paid the price. But notice that Bathsheba is not mentioned at all in this part of the text where David dealt with Uriah. It was all on David. Verse 26, it says, the wife of Uriah lamented her husband. She is still linked to her husband, still not mentioned by name, which implies to the reader that she is not responsible. She mourned, she lamented, and lament here is a verb that is heavy with emotion. It is just not, he's gone. She lamented her husband. David sent again and brought her to his house. And the verb for brought here is kind of an impersonal one. It's like he gathered her, like you would gather a crop in or you would muster an army. And she became another one of his wives. She had his baby, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And this is the only time in this chapter that God is mentioned. What David had done displeased the Lord. King David had been ruthless and cruel and cold. Bathsheba is not mentioned. She is distanced from all this drama, and it pictures her as the innocent party. Now, David had been the one doing the sending, but now God does. God sent Nathan the prophet to David. He told David a parable about a rich man. Who was the rich man? David. Who was the poor man? And David, having been a shepherd, would have related to this rich man, having many flocks and herds. Who were the flocks and herds? The wives and the concubines. But the poor man only had one little ewe lamb, and that was? Bathsheba. And did you get who the traveler was? Lust. David welcomed that traveler. He was unwilling to take from his own flock, but he stole the poor man's lamb, Bathsheba. David took, and that is what God warned the people that kings would do. They would take and take and take. He didn't reach for one of his own wives, but he stole the lamb. Note that the lamb and the poor shepherd are declared innocent here. They didn't take part in it. And then came the punchline. Nathan said, "You are the man." David's sin was exposed. God spoke. He said, "I anointed you king. I delivered you. I gave you all that you have. And if that weren't enough, I would have given you more." And then the pronouns change. "You despise the word of the Lord. You struck down Uriah. You have taken his wife. You have killed him." One glance at Bathsheba bathing had turned into an avalanche of suffering, pain, and death. And again, Bathsheba is not indicted here. Not mentioned by name. She's just called the wife. The consequences were aimed at David. David had introduced violence into his family that went into the next generation. And the son of Uriah's wife got sick and died. And Bathsheba suffered too by losing her son. But it was the ripple effect of David's sin that she got caught up in. But do you see God's wonderful redemption in spite of the consequences of sin? The tragic death of David's son was a consequence of David's sin. But it wasn't the penalty that David deserved. David deserved death for this, for what he did. But he was granted forgiveness when he repented. Aren't we thankful for God's forgiveness? God's forgiveness removes the penalty of our sin, but it doesn't remove the consequences. God allows natural consequences to sin because he cannot allow his name to be blasphemed by having it appear that he doesn't care about sin. And God uses consequences to demonstrate just how evil sin is. He uses consequences to discipline us, to humble believers. So God had sent Nathan to confront David. And sometimes God prompts us to confront a sin in someone else's life. I remember having dinner with a friend one time, and she had spinach stuck in her teeth. And, you know, I did the little teeth wiping motion, you know. And I remember what she said. She said, "Thank you for loving me enough to tell me that I had spinach in my teeth." And that really struck me. Shouldn't we love others enough that to help them when they have a sin in their lives, you know, patterns of behavior that are not in keeping with God's word, we aren't doing them any favors by ignoring the sin. And correcting someone is not fun to do. I honestly dread it. However, it has to be done in the right way. And Galatians 6:1 kind of gives us a pattern for it, a guideline. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." That's Galatians 6:1. And it starts out with brothers, which means we should only confront another believer. I don't think it's up to us to confront a non-believer. And brothers implies relationship. I'm not going to go up to Judith and say, "You're doing this." You know, we have to have a relationship with them. And then it says, "You who are spiritual." I have to make sure that I have my own sin dealt with. I can't be like a Pharisee and act self-righteous like I have it all together. But I do need to have my sin confessed. You know, Matthew has the verse about the, you know, not having a log in your own eye. I have to be in the Word. I have to have a consistent walk with God. And it all has to be covered in prayer. You know, confronting others is not something that should be done carelessly. And it should be done with a spirit of gentleness. Not in public, but in private. I made that mistake once. What I was saying was right, but I did it in the wrong place. Ask questions. I think we have to understand the situation, make sure it is how it appears, and it should be bathed in graceful words. I also had a friend once that told me that I was impatient, and she gave me examples, and she was right. I was impatient, but it was the manner in which she did it that was somewhat painful. And it is never fun to be corrected. But we know that God uses that in our lives. And if we truly love our brothers, our sisters, we should desire to help them to live a life in a godly way. In 2 Samuel 12:24, David comforted his wife. And now she's named. He comforted Bathsheba. She's honored by bearing another son. 2 Chronicles 22:9 tells us that God promised David he would have another son who would be a man of rest. I think we talked about rest last week with Pam. And that his name would be Solomon. And Solomon means peace. And this son would be the one who would build the house for God. So we skipped in the story to 1 Kings. David was old. Actually, you know, if you add it up, he was only like 70, which it's getting younger every day. And he couldn't get warm, and so the beautiful Abishag was found. And the text is careful to tell us that she didn't know David. In other words, there was no chance that she was going to bear a rival to the throne. And it was time for a younger man to reign. And Adoniah, or however you want to pronounce it, David's fourth son, but he was the oldest living son, decided he would set himself up to be king. And the faithful prophet Nathan told Bathsheba about the plan. And notice she is named. Nathan went to Bathsheba. And she went in to see King David. And we don't know what kind of access she had to the king. Bathsheba may have been told the promise that this son, Solomon, would one day be king, but now David needed to act on it. Solomon was crowned, Adoniah was left out in the cold, and David died. And Bathsheba had been one of David's many wives, but now she's the king's only mother. And being the king's only mother or the queen mother was a step up in the world for her. And so then Adoniah came up with a plan to ask for Abishag, the bed warmer, and taking possession of the harem of a deceased king was equivalent to the establishment of a claim to the throne. So he's not just wanting the pretty girl, he's after the throne. And so Bathsheba went into King Solomon, and we aren't told whether she was naively carrying this request to him or whether she was alerting him to this plan. But what I want you to see is that Solomon rose to greet her. He bowed down to her. He had a throne brought in for her, put at his right, the place of honor. And so then Solomon acts on it and had Adonijah killed. So looking back, at first we see Bathsheba unnamed. You know, she's just taking part in her ritual bathing, beautiful wife, daughter, but she was weak and powerless. She became a pregnant widow through no choice of her own. But by the end of the story, she is called by name, and she's the mother of King Solomon. She's now named. She's honored. God created beauty through the ashes of her experience. And God's redemption is shown that this son is in the lineage of Jesus. She went from victim to victorious. And we can see redemption in the story of Bathsheba. David had several wives. God could have continued his line through any of those wives, but he chose Bathsheba. And we often flippantly quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And it's easy to believe that when things are going our way, but it's often in the challenging times that we see God working powerfully. Some things are so bad that we never expect God to work through them, but he can, and he does. I read yesterday in a commentary, God often sows the seeds of redemption in the seemingly barren soil of despair. And I thought that's a wonderful picture. God can take the painful experiences and turn them into something that brings him glory. And Bathsheba's story should encourage you and give you hope that God will use these hard times in your life. And we read this Isaiah 61, 1-3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress or a crown instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And that is what Bathsheba experienced, a beautiful headdress, a crown instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the spirit of praise, all so that God was glorified. And we have talked about redemption, the definition of it. I think Karen defined it as to buy back. Pam defined it as a rescue from loss. And here's another definition. It is the promise of God to deliver us from the power and the presence of sin. The promise of God to deliver us from the power and the presence of sin. So how do we respond to redemption? We have to recognize that we are all products of the fall and in need of redemption. We all have that sinful nature. And the verse in Jeremiah 17:9, you know, that talks about the heart is deceitful and wicked. I think we have to rapidly confess sin. Keep short accounts with God. You know, sin has a way of snowballing in our life. And I think, you know, as soon as we recognize a sin in our life, we need to confess it. We have to realize the suffering of this world is temporary. We have to keep an eternal perspective on this life. Our goal should be to bring glory to God, not just for our own pleasure. We have to rely on God's faithfulness. We've seen God work in the past. We know that God will work in the present and the future. And that should encourage us. And then we should respond to God's grace in our lives by offering grace to others. We can be graceful when people sin against us. We can be quick to reconcile. Bathsheba went from being unnamed, weak, powerless, to named with a voice and redeemed. She went from ashes to a beautiful crown. Ladies, today we have that same hope. Can I close us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the redemption that you provide, that it came at the cost of your Son. And I pray today that you would be a comfort to those who are hurting, those who have a background that may have included abuse. We know that carries on long term, and we pray that you would comfort them and walk beside them. And I pray that in everything we do, that we will not just seek pleasure in this life, but we will seek to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.